All right, so we finished chapter 3 last time, so we're going to be beginning chapter 4, and I don't think it would be a stretch to say that Peter has been greatly focused on the whole idea of suffering for the Lord. So there's a lot of things that happen once we get saved. Many of them are wonderful, many of them are blessings. But inevitably, there's going to be trials that are associated with our salvation. And in actuality, Peter is trying to let them know that even in the midst of your trials, those trials can be a blessing as well. So it's hard to look at things that way, but that's really, I guess, if anything, he's trying to put our focus not on the trial, but on the Lord and all that he has done and is yet to do. So if we can walk away with that, I guess that concept, then we're doing pretty well. So, all right, verse 1, he starts off, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Now, of course, what he's telling us there is Christ is our example, right? Christ came to this earth. Christ walked on this earth. Christ lived a perfect life. But even in his perfect life, he still had to suffer. So, and not because of anything he did, but because of the sin-cursed world that was around him. So what he's letting us know, though, is that even in the midst of his sufferings, though, that the end goal here was that for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. So Christ never sinned, but Christ took our sins. So the sins really, I mean, we say like death and the grave could have no hold on him, but even the sins that were laid upon him were not sins that we could say are associated with Jesus Christ. They're associated with mankind. But he willingly accepted them and paid the price for them. And that's the key, right? He didn't just take our sins, but he paid the price for the sins as well. So we can be thankful at this point that because he did that, we also now are ceasing from sin. Now, not again saying that we're sinless, but in the eyes of God, we're no longer looked at as sinners. So that's been a completed transaction with God. So we're just trying to catch up with the transaction. We're the that's okay. I can't get the words right, so it's okay. All right. So Christ went to the cross. I mean, he knew the purpose. His purpose was to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father was that his Son would be able to pay the punishment for sin. And he went to the cross knowing that he had to bear that punishment, but he also knew that ultimately, his eternal destiny was to, again, be in glory with his Father. So, you know, we look at those things and we say, we can go through trials when we see a silver lining in the trial, right? There's a end that we can see. So, you know, we don't have a problem with that. Well, that is our end. We also will rise in glory one day, who knows when that is, only the Lord. But that's the whole idea. We're going to likely have to suffer some things in this world, but our focus has to remain on that which is yet to come. All right, so he says to arm yourselves with the same mind. And, I mean, that's not complicated. I mean, what he's talking about there, you know, if you say, take up arms, right? You're going to make yourself ready. You're going to prepare yourself for whatever attack is going to come, right? And he's saying that you should arm yourselves with the same mind that was in Christ when Christ had to take our sins and die at the cross. So his suffering is just an example of for us of how we have to prepare our mindset to say, I'm going to go through some things here on this earth. And if I keep the same mindset as him, knowing that we only suffer in the flesh, but ultimately this flesh is not really the concern that we have, because we will be outside of this flesh one day. And in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, this idea of being armed, obviously, verses 10 to 13, Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 13. You know, this is that section of scripture about the armor of God, right? But I wasn't going to go all the way down to that. But I'm starting at 10. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So that's, and then it goes on to talk about, you know, having your feet shod, having the helmet, having the breastplate, and all that stuff, right? So his intent is, I mean, Paul's intent is really the same as Peter, that, you know, we should prepare ourselves now while things aren't terrible by, you know, having that mindset, right? So we have that mindset of Christ and use the power of God through his word, through the Holy Spirit that indwells us, to be able to overcome these things that will come after us. We understand there's a spiritual battle going on, right? So we're not fighting against just, you know, the things of this world, but we're fighting a spiritual battle. And in doing so, we can't just fight it with guns and knives and axes and rakes and shovels and whatever. We have to fight it spiritually. And the best way to do that is through the Lord, through prayer, through his word. And, you know, if we do that, we will have the mind of Christ. I mean, how did Christ defeat the devil? Through the word of God, right? And a lot of the things that Christ did, you know, when he was exhausted after feeding, you know, multitudes and after healing, what did he do? He went to the Lord in prayer, went to his Father in prayer. So these are important things that, you know, he wants us to be aware of. We need to have that same mindset. So we're not fighting this on our own. We're going to allow the Lord to help fight that battle for us. all right. And then again, you know, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He says, For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So think of, I mean, what he's telling us there, right? This time here, like, you know, we understand, Scripture tells us that this life is but a vapor, right? It's going to pass quickly, and some of us have been around long enough to see that, you know, time goes pretty fast. And, you know, he's letting us know that, you know, this is just a blink of an eye, and then we're going to be in glory with the Lord. So, you know, why would we be so concerned about the things that we have to go through here? Yeah, it's uncomfortable. Yeah, it's painful at times. It's not pleasant. But, you know, ultimately, none of those things are going to matter, because when we get to heaven, They're all going to be behind us. It's not going to be anything unpleasant, not be anything that's going to be for us to, that there's nobody going to despise us in heaven. Nobody's going to call us names. Nobody's going to try to hurt us when we get to heaven. Those things are only here in this temporal existence. And then verse 2, he says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So who's the he that he's talking about? He's not talking about Christ. This is a continuation from the prior verse, as he's telling us to put on the mind of Christ. Those people that he's saying do that are the ones that he's saying will live the rest of his time, will not live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but the will of God. So when you think about your life before you were saved, and think about your life now, there should be a big separation, a big contrast of what your life was like. And, you know, we're not living for self anymore. We're not living for the things of the world. We're not living just for our parents and for our kids and for friends and whatever, but we're living for the Lord now. So our focus is completely different now. And it's an odd thing to really grasp and hold on to, because it completely goes against the natural man. But, you know, if our focus is on doing God's will, then it actually helps us to remain sanctified in our walk with God, because we're just trying to do the things that please him. And if we do that, a lot of the things that are pleasing to man are sinful things. So, you know, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all those things, you know, those are things that are very self-centered, or at least earthly centered, right? So we're supposed to be spiritual. We're supposed to be focused on the Lord and our eternal destiny. So those are the things that change when we get saved. Romans chapter 13. We're going to have a couple of different references in the book of Romans. Seems to make sense. But Romans chapter 13, verses 12 to 14. Paul tells us, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the work of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." So this idea, as I said, this is the idea that if we're living for God, the things of the flesh are the things that are going to go away. They don't go away immediately, but they will go away. And ultimately, they will be gone, because the flesh, this flesh that we have, will be gone. If we remember that this flesh is corruptible, it's sinful, and it's dying, right? But we're looking for a spiritual body that will not die, and it has no sin. So what a great thing that the Lord has done. You know, and what did we do for it? We just believed that he was going to do it, right? All right, verse 3. It says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." And we got to remember, when he's talking, Peter was writing to the several churches. I think there were five churches. The majority of those churches were Jews who came out of Judaism, put their faith and trust in the gospel. And now what he's telling them is, you know, whether you believed it or not, prior to your salvation, you were walking in the will of the Gentiles. So you were doing the things that the Gentiles were doing. And, you know, it doesn't take a genius to figure out when Christ came to this earth, the Jewish religious system was by no means pure. And the things that they were doing were an abomination to God. So, you know, when he talks about this, you know, we understand, you know, like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, you know, Christ called them hypocrites because of the way that they were living their life. You show yourself to be clean on the outside, but on the inside, you know, you were like, with dead man's bones. So, you know, it was harsh, but, you know, that's what they were leading the people as, right? So, you know, put the people under the rule of the religious leaders and ruin their sacrifices to God because, you know, they weren't acceptable to God anymore. But, you know, he says that's what you were. And, of course, I mean, it's easy for us to look at that because, you know, for a number of us who got saved, not when we were children, but a little later in life, we understand, you know, what our walk was like prior to salvation. And, you know, it, like I said before, it was a natural thing for us to do in this sin-cursed body, but completely unacceptable to God. So he's just telling us that was a time past. It should be, none of these things should still be in the life of a Christian. That should have been past now, because after salvation, these things should be gone away. And then verse 4, he says, wherein they, who are those that we knew before we were saved, think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And this was, I think we kind of touched on this, I don't know if it was the last time we were together, but earlier in Peter. And it was that concept that, I mean, there's a marked difference between walking in the world and now walking in God. And when people that you knew, they all of a sudden come and talk to you, then the first thing they say is, you know, what changed? How come you're not going out with us anymore? How come you don't want to do the things we used to do? You're no fun anymore. All of a sudden, you're the holier than thou person, right? They have all kinds of wonderful things to say about you. And it's not because of anything you did. It's because of things you don't do. But the things you don't do now convict them because they're doing them. And they look at you and you're like the pure, you know, driven snow person, right? But they're the dark, sinful blotch on humanity person. And because of that, they feel the need to attack you. And that's what Peter is letting them know. Don't think it odd that this is happening in your life because you no longer walk in the things that even your forefathers did, right? I mean, your parents and the traditions of religion, your Judaism, even before you got saved. I mean, think of it doesn't take much, right? I mean, I'm sure we've all had issues if you came out of one of the traditional religious sects and then all of a sudden became a born-again Christian. You probably have had run-ins with family members or friends who can't understand why all of a sudden you're acting the way you're acting. And it can drive a wedge in a family, sometimes a wedge within a husband and a wife or even the parents and their children. And I'm sure we've all experienced it. And, you know, it's something that I guess if you understand that these things are going to happen, then it's not so much of a blow when these things occur. So, you know, that's the thing I like about God, because, you know, not only does he help you through these trials when they come, persecutions and whatever that might be, but he lets us know, if you look at my word and you understand the heart of man, the unsaved man, and then you understand the heart of the regenerate man, then you'll see that they're completely different. But this is what's going to happen in your life because of the choices that you have made to follow Christ. And, you know, when you're a young Christian and you don't know a lot and you read these things, they can kind of settle a lot of things in your mind that you're wondering, like, I thought, you know, me making a choice to follow God was going to be a good thing. And then, you know, they tend to feel like they made the wrong choice unless they can really be discipled and come to understand that this is not an unusual thing. This is, I don't want to say normal, but it's a natural thing in this temporal world that we live in, that you're going to face these kinds of challenges. And knowing is half the battle, right, as we say. So God wants us to know. So again, you know, like the scripture says, that we grow in the knowledge of him, and he's letting us know what that knowledge is, because he's all wise, right? What are we? I mean, you know, think about a God that has lived eternity, and we live, you know, this much. So our learning and our experiences that we have are nothing compared to God. So when we think of it that way, who would we turn to in order to get answers, right? I mean, oftentimes we would talk to a parent or a grandparent because they live longer than us. But God's telling us there's something better than that. I mean, it's wonderful if your parent or grandparent are Christians and have been in the Word and stuff, you know, by all means, obviously you can go to them. But God says, I'm here too, and you can come to me, and I can give you straight answers for what you need to know. And, you know, that's important. In the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. I mean, we can't think like, oh, well, that was in Peter's day, and that's like 60, 62 AD. Well, it didn't change, folks. It's still the same. So in the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, he says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So that regeneration, that's the being born again concept, right? So the old man is now crucified with Christ. The old man is dead. The new man now puts all these things away, is what is intended anyway. And I think the Apostle John had a great example in 1 John chapter 3. And it might sound a little odd, but he in verses 11 to 13. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. He says, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. But it was a great example, because we understand Abel came to the Lord with an acceptable sacrifice. And the Lord gave Cain an opportunity to fix the sacrifice that he brought before the Lord, and Cain refused to do that. But instead, anger and wrath rose up within him because he didn't appreciate that the Lord was accepting of his brother. So what did he do? He killed his brother. That's crazy. But that's how the world is, right? We don't want to admit that we're wrong. We just want to get it right. But not right with God, just right in our own minds. And that's exactly what Cain did. All right, verse 5 in 1 Peter chapter 4. And again, you know, he's talking about the unregenerate man. He says, I'm sorry, I take that back. Scratch that. I almost said that. That was my first impression when I read this verse, but that's completely wrong. So, all right. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? I'm sorry. No, I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. It was the next verse that was my problem. All right. So, you know, everybody, I mean, the basic gist is everybody has to give an account for their life. And ultimately, we understand that Christ is going to be the one who's going to judge the righteous and the unrighteous. And this is exactly what he's talking about here. Give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. So Christ is the righteous judge. He's just and he's the justifier. And because of the fact that all will come before him, they will come before him and they will plead their cause, right? Now, for the believer, we've come, I guess, inevitably, we will come before the judgment seat of Christ, already judged, because we've put our faith and trust in Christ. So we're no longer judged for our sins, but our judgment is more for, you know, what have you done for the Lord? And, you know, those are the things that some of them will be burned up, and some of them will be those things that are precious that continue. But for the unsaved, they're going to go before the great white throne judgment. And this is the foreshadowing of that. And all will come before the Lord there and have to stand before him. And, you know, the first thing God's going to ask them is, have you put your faith and trust in my son? And, you know, yes or no? I mean, now, I will say, I'm not going to say that we will come before God at the great white throne, but we will be present at the great white throne, and we will see the judgment that is handed out at that time. And, you know, nobody wants to see that judgment come down on the unsaved. And that's why, you know, God tries to make it clear to us, these are the things that are waiting. So, you know, you're going to suffer, you're going to have problems, people are going to come after you, but you know what? He wants you to not lose your focus on what's really important. They need to hear the gospel. And whether they choose to believe it or not is now up to them, but your job is to at least tell them what the good news is. And, you know, they can decide from there if they want to continue to persecute you and forget it, or if some of those seeds are going to actually get planted and take root. All right. So I did have a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I guess I should say some verses, but out of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, Paul says, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So, notice what he's saying there. Endure afflictions, but do the work of an evangelist. So he's not saying, well, you know, when they come against you, just, you know, brush them off and just go on and do other things. But he wants you to take the time to tell them about the Lord. So, you know, I guess it's a difficult thing. And it takes a certain amount of strength in the Lord, I guess, to feel confident that you can do this. But I guess the thing that comes to mind for me is Ray Comfort. I used to watch a lot of his snippets on TV, and I was amazed. I mean, he's a really small guy. I don't know how tall he is, but he's maybe like 5'7". I mean, I know some people are, I mean, but, you know, when I see him, you know, he's not like a well-built kind of fellow, right? And I saw him in two instances. One, he went to the beach in California, all these guys that were doing, you know, the barbells and the pull-ups and everything. These guys are massive, right? And he walks up to them and he starts talking to them about Christ. And I thought, wow, you know, one of these guys could just pummel him into the ground, you know? But he didn't have a problem with that. And then I saw him walk up to a biker gang, and he started talking to them about Christ. And, you know, the shocker to me was, you could, I mean, the camera shows the faces of all these guys as he's telling them about how they sin and the price of sin, the penalty of sin, and how they need to get right with Christ. And you can see there are some who don't want to hear, they don't want to hear it, they're getting angry, and, you know, they're looking at him, they've got the scowl on their face. There are others who their heads go down and they start looking at the ground. And you understand conviction is starting to happen there, right? And it's amazing to me that he's so comfortable doing that in the midst of a group like that. But you see, he's walking in the Lord and he's believing this is what God said I should do. And, you know, if, you know, God says, you know, they're going to beat the heck out of you, then they're going to beat the heck out of you. But, you know, that's part of the suffering for Christ, right? But shockingly enough, they didn't do anything to him. He just gave them the gospel. He gave them tracts. And he said, you know, if you want to hear more, go to a Bible-believing church. And, you know, I mean, that's basically what you have to do, right? I mean, it doesn't sound hard, but it's got to be within you to do that. And once you break the ice and you do that, it gets to be a lot easier to do that. So, all right. And then in the next verse, this is the one that gets tricky. He says, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. And, you know, I don't know how many times I read that verse, but I was like, wait a minute. How do you preach the gospel to them that are dead? They're dead. So you can't, you know, when people die and they haven't trusted in the gospel, there is no hope. They're already done. So who are these people? Who's he talking to? He's not talking about physical death here. He's talking about those who died in their, they died, they were dead in Christ, I guess is the only way I can put it. So when he says, for this cause was the gospel preached, so the good news of salvation was preached to those that are dead. So they were alive when the gospel came to them, but they're now dead to their sins. So when he says that they're now going to be judged according to men in the flesh, that's that suffering that's going to happen because men are going to judge you based on their idea of what's right and wrong and not according to what God says is right and wrong. So he tells them, but live according to God in the Spirit. So live in the Spirit, don't live in the flesh. Put that flesh behind you and let it go. Now, I hope that's clear because it was, I can't tell you the number of things that I read on this verse where people were saying, oh, well, you know, in the prior chapter where we talked about how Christ descended first and then ascended, they're saying that this is that Catholic perspective, right? Christ descended into what I know the Catholics call purgatory in order to give the gospel to those who died so that they could be saved and then come out of purgatory. And I'm like, oh, man, we got problems now. I can see where this now comes from, but that's not what he's talking about. He's trying to make the distinction between your life prior to salvation and your life after salvation. So if you, again, I said we're going to go into the book of Romans a couple times. Go back to Romans chapter 8 and verses 9 to 11. Paul says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So, you know, when he says you'll be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit, this is what we're talking about. So we're in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Well, the only way the Spirit of God can dwell in you is if you are saved, right? Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So this is that idea of the gospel coming to those that were now dead. The body is dead. all right, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And that's our ultimate hope, right? All right. And then in the book of Galatians, chapter 5. He says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit. Like I said, live according to God in the Spirit in our verse in Peter. He says, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. So those are the things that ye would have done in the past, but you're not going to do those anymore. All right, verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Now, this is one of those verses that could have a dual meaning, but I think ultimately the greater meaning here is the fact that the end times are going to be coming soon, right? So we have a hard time looking at that and saying, well, heck, if this was 60 AD, 60, 62, and we're in 2024, we're 2,000, almost 2,000 years later, how can you say that the end of all things is at hand? Well, whose at hand is it? It's not your at hand, it's God's at hand. So things are going to happen in God's time, but in God's timing, you got to remember God's outside of time. So things can happen at any point. They can happen tomorrow or they can happen 200 years from now. It doesn't really matter. 2,000 years from now. I pray it's not 2,000 years from now, but, you know, pray it's not 200 years from now, but maybe 20 I would be okay with. But, you know, yeah, any time works for me. But, you know, when he says the end of all things is at hand, that's the thing that is, you know, I take God's word literally. So when he says the end of all things is at hand, that's what leads me to believe he's talking about end time issues. Some people believe that this has to do with the fact that, you know, we're at 60, 62 AD, and all the signs are pointing to the fact that the Romans are getting very unhappy with the Jews, and that soon destruction is going to come to the nation of Israel. So, which it does, in just a few years after this. But that can't be perceived as the end of all things. It does end the practice of Judaism as intended, because there is no temple, there is no sacrificial system now happening, there is no priesthood anymore. All those things are done. So there is an end that is at hand, but it wasn't the end of all things. So all right. So if we go to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, he says, you know, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. So, I mean, that's what Peter says, right? The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober. Well, what does that mean to be sober, right? That's that idea of being in control of your thoughts, right? So we understand if I'm inebriated, I'm out of control. I'm not thinking straight. So whether it's alcohol or drugs, it doesn't really matter. Or whether it's just bad doctrine, you're not thinking straight. You're following the wrong course. So he says, be sober and watch unto prayer. So in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, he says, Paul says, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So what Paul is doing is he's equating this idea of being sober to being to be standing on the truth of God's word, right? So that's our foundation. So we're not being, you know, buffeted from one belief system to another belief system. We know where we stand. We believe what we believe, and we believe it to be true. And if we are steadfast in that belief, that was the word I was looking for, then, you know, we're not going to easily be moved away from that belief. So, well, yeah, and I don't know, and I mean, what is your doctrine if you have a church where people can bring whatever Bible that they want and whatever translation of the Bible, I guess I should say. And you stand up there and preach out of, well, I can't even say preach out of, but, you know, most of them are on a screen. And depending on the point that the minister is trying to make, they may use the New King James, they may use the NIV, they may use the New Living Translation, the English Standard Version, and it just depends on which one makes the point that they're trying to make. Well, that's confusing. So, you know, what are you telling people? You got to read all of these different translations to know what God wants? I mean, God isn't an author of confusion. God wants things to be orderly, and he wants the people to learn and grow in him. So he wouldn't make it difficult, but man makes it difficult. And, you know, when you're trying to follow God, how do you know his will when even the pastor doesn't seem to be able to point you in the right direction? You're bouncing from version to version to version, and, you know, it's a diversion, I guess. I don't know. I don't know a good way to say it. And then watch unto prayer. So, you know, prayer is so important in the life of a believer. And, you know, we talked about how you have to have that open communication with God, right? But God only hears your prayers if you are a righteous man. So if you're walking with God, God hears the prayer of a sinner who's repentant and wants to be saved. But God does not hear the prayer of a sinner who's, you know, we talk about those foxhole, you know, salvations where people say, Lord, get me out of here and I'll go to church. And then what happens? They come back home and never cross the threshold of a church. Well, what happened to your vow before God, right? And, you know, if I go off on that tangent, well, what's the problem with the vow before God for marriage? You know, how many people are saying, well, you know, we're just different now. I don't love him anymore. I don't love her anymore. We've grown apart. Well, you know what? When you're married in the Lord and you're both learning out of God's word, you can't grow apart. The best that's going to happen is you're going to grow together because you're growing in your understanding of who God is and his will. So it's a without God in the marriage, it's really difficult. Impossible? No, but it's difficult. And, you know, it's just, but, you know, that's part of that whole problem we talked about last time, where people were getting saved because it's very early in the church, and, you know, some were getting saved and some weren't. So you had some spouses that got saved, some spouses that didn't. And then, you know, Peter was trying to answer those questions. Well, you know, what do we do? And he made it clear that your life, your conversation, your testimony has to be the thing that carries the other one along so that they will want to know the truth. And, you know, I'm sorry that that's happening in some people's lives. Sometimes that can take 6 months. Sometimes it takes 6 years. Sometimes it could take 60 years. I don't know. And sometimes it may never happen, but we don't know. But that's not our issue. We just have to do what God tells us to do, and then God will handle it from there. And then verses 8 and 9 of 1 Peter will probably end up here. He says, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Now, we understand charity is that giving of yourself, your time, your resources, without any expectation of getting anything back, right? When you give to a charity, you're not giving to the United Way or to Red Cross and saying, well, you know, in 2 weeks I want you to come to my house and you know, provide me a dinner or something, right? I mean, you give it because you know it's going to help others. And I don't know how you feel about any of them, but I could say Samaritan's Purse or whatever. But, you know, either way, that's the whole idea. You're going to have fervent charity among yourselves. Now, notice he says among yourselves. So he's not saying that you have to be showing that giving love to everybody, but you're definitely commanded to show that fervent love towards your brothers and your sisters in the Lord. And this fervent, this word fervent, it is a word that comes up a couple of times in Scripture, but it's that idea of it's a burning or intense, right? So it's something, it's passionate, right? And I don't want to use that word in the sense of lustful, but it's something that just comes up from within you that says, I must do this. And it's motivated because of your love for your brother or your sister. And, you know, he says, so that fervent charity can cover a multitude of sins. Well, wait a minute. You just told me that I was dead to those sins. Now, how can they be covering a multitude of sins? Well, guess what? We are not perfect people. And while we're still in this flesh, we make mistakes. And I can guarantee you that every one of us is an individual. And as individuals, we do things differently. We say things differently. We operate differently. So what happens is that sometimes that rubs somebody the wrong way. And what Peter is saying is, don't get all caught up in, you know, what someone said, what somebody did. Show that love for them no matter what. And you know what? It'll just cover those sins right up. One, it makes them understand that, you know, whatever their viewpoint of you or whatever their, manner of showing affection or lack of affection, whatever that might be, it lets them know you care, you love, and it is something that puts to bed those feelings that are within you that this person doesn't like me, or this person has said something nasty, and I think it was directed to me. Or, you know, I mean, how many churches have problems just because, you know, they didn't like the way that you hung those drapes or the color of whatever, you know, and it's ridiculous. That shouldn't happen. If you have fervent charity for the brethren, it doesn't matter whether we're sitting on lawn chairs when we're here praising God and worshiping Him. It's not our choice, but, you know, the building isn't what's important, and it's what's in the heart that's coming out that is what's important. So he says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Well, that grudging, that's that idea of I'll do it, but I really don't want to do it. So, you know, he's saying it should just flow, right? So you want to show hospitality. You know, somebody has a need and you have the ability to help with that need. It doesn't matter what that need might be. If they want, you know, prayer, fine. Tell them you're praying for them. Follow up with them. You know, I've been praying for you for the last few days. How are things going? You know, it really raises a spirit. Do they need some money? You know, they lost their job and God has blessed you so you have some extra cash, or they just have to make a payment on something and they're a little short this month. They need help around the house or whatever it might be, maybe some babysitting or things like that. And, you know, we have the ability to do these things. And if it takes away from the stress and concerns that some of our brothers and sisters have, and we have the means to do that, then do it. But it's not intended that it puts stress on you. It's intended that you feel that joy of being able to be helpful to somebody. Then in the book of Proverbs, chapter 10, probably not quite the same thing, but it kind of gives us an idea. Proverbs likes to be able to show the bad and the good all in the same verse. But in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 10, it says, "Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins." Now, you know, I wouldn't use that necessarily as a counseling verse for people having problems in their marriage. But, you know, the idea is that if we truly love people, we're not going to be put off because of something that they said or something that they did. And that's where, you know, we said, you know, if somebody's, you know, trying to do whatever to you, but your response to them is to give them the gospel and let them know God loves them, then that's all you can do. I mean, what greater love can you show to them than to tell them, you know, whatever you feel about me, that's up to you, but you need to know that there's one higher than me that loves you a lot, and he showed that love to me, and because of that, I know when I leave this earth, I'm going to be in heaven with him eternally. Then, you know, what are they going to say to you? Well, I don't believe that. Okay, fine. I mean, I don't know. So, yeah, it doesn't make it any less true. And if anything, it will probably diffuse the situation to some degree. I don't think because you told them God loves them that they're going to punch you in the face. If anything, they're going to walk away, or they're going to say, you know, oh, you Christians, you know, you just like to throw that out and whatever. But, you know, it's fine. That's their viewpoint. And, you know, unfortunately, if it doesn't change, they're going to find out the truth of their viewpoint ultimately one day. But we can't think of that as being something, well, you know, I tried, and I guess because they were nasty to me and they didn't believe in God, one day I'm going to stand in heaven and I'm going to watch them go to hell. And, you know, that's not going to bring you joy. That's a nasty thing. All right. So we'll stop there for now, and we'll pick up in verse 10 next time. Yep. Sure. Okay. All right.